I'll tell you, I always love when we have the IBC root beer. I love any company that finds such a perfect niche audience. They have made a career, they've made a business out of Baptists who want to pretend like they're drinking beer in public. And it's such a great marketing ploy. So a dad really has one task, and it is not necessarily to wear their Father's Day shirt when they preach on Father's Day. It is not even necessarily get a picture with the family, although you've probably noticed we've got several places set up around here so that you can check that box for the family, dad, so we can do that. The truth is, a dad has one task. It is his job to represent to the greatest of his abilities and given all of his limitations, the paternal traits of Abba God. This is what a spiritual dad does. It's what a spiritual dad is. Anything else is just a modification. Any other words that we would use in place of spiritual or father would just describe the location or the source or something else that might also be true, but these are descriptors and they don't make someone a good dad. They're meaningless without the spiritual dad aspect. Being only a spiritual dad and doing it well would mean you are a good dad. If a dad person in our lives does this well, he's a good father. If he does it poorly, then he's a bad one. Because in the end, this is the final judgment. It is the measuring stick. There is only one measuring stick. All of us are limited in our ability to pull this off, and the circumstances can make it nearly impossible to do it at all at times. But this heart is the standard. What dads do is represent Almighty God and His paternal traits, which means that good dads sacrifice, for example. Good dads rarely think of themselves first. Something that exists only for a second can't define us, and compared to eternity, life here on earth is merely a second. So when I'm seeking to be a representation of the Abba Father in the eternal sense, that's the same thing as saying being a good dad. We all need, in the tiny sense, certainly thousands of dads throughout our lives. Policemen and mechanics and pastors and teachers and all the other men who we interact with for a second here or a moment there or an hour there. In those interactions to represent God to us, to treat us with and model for us respect and care, strength. We also need a few people to fill into the gaps of representing what it means to be a father like God. We need a few of those people to do it long term for our lives. Even though I have a loving biological dad, my dad is a very loving father who cares about me deeply. No one man could possibly fill all the paint by numbers that God's dad traits exist. It's great if our biological fathers or our adoptive fathers or whatever, one of our spiritual fathers that may or may not be one of the other roles. Even if he is, we need other people to fill in those gaps as well. This can be scary. It can be scary for anyone for whom dad, father, or maternal references are intuitively dangerous, unsafe, or abusive. Our intuition of the heavenly father from childhood is likely to be our earthly father, the one who raised us. If he was abusive, we will intuit that God is a monster. If he is neglectful or abandoned us, then we will intuit that God is far off or unemotional, weak, tyrannical, or cold. In their representation of Abba, dads claim us, approve of us, provide for us, challenge us, and a lot more things. But they're always doing so, good dads are always doing so with the hopes of our best, just like our Abba Father. I try to do this in such a way that it points people to the Abba. This is our goal. In the end, each of us as mortal men are poor representations, and so our greatest joy is to hear that our children are walking according to the truth. So, here on Father's Day, before we pray, I love that I have the mic and I get the opportunity to thank God for Mike Legg and his father, Holland Legg, and all these other people who many of them you don't know, Brother Pete and Richard Suggs and Richard Hawthorne and Kent Pate and Neil McClendon and John Dowdy and Coach Fosh and Dr. Bourbon and Dr. Lee and Dr. Yaunt and Dr. Floyd and Pete Spear and Lanny Tanton and Newt Farah and Bobby Hicks and Dr. Bob and Dr. Broderick and so many other spiritual fathers in my life. I've been truly blessed, opulent of wealth. Not even going to try to include all the speakers and authors and others who have taken on that role and the other dozens and dozens of people. I appreciate them stepping into that role as father in my life as well. So I want to pray for us as we celebrate. We take the excuse of our nation celebrating dads, so we're going to take a moment and do that as well. So let me pray And we'll jump into the passage. Father, I am so grateful that you have revealed yourself to be the Abba Father. So many around this world cannot say that. Some of them must not say it. Lord, I thank you that we can refer to you and understand that you are truly the Abba Father, the one who loves us. And though you may discipline us and chastise us and challenge us at times, it is always for our best. You have sacrificed all things, so many things, so that we can, in fact, know you and be claimed by you and be adopted by you and to experience the fullness of your goodness. Lord, I pray we will rest in the truth of your goodness and your faithfulness and your sacrifice for us. And help us as men, whether single, whether with children, to live out through the power of your Holy Spirit to represent you well to those who are in our lives and thereby serving as spiritual fathers in your kingdom. Thank you for this opportunity. In your Son's magnificent name, amen. Also, in case I have failed to mention it, may have neglected to say this, we have a third service coming in September. Our hope, hey, this is an important little caveat to make sure you know this. If you're one of those people who's already serving in so many different ways in the church and in the community, if that's you, if you've got, man, I've got 5 hours, 6 hours, 10 hours a week that I'm serving, I'm leading classes, I'm teaching, I'm working with kids, I'm working with students, I'm doing all these different things. When I say that we need to kind of step up our game and do more, I don't mean you. I know that you think I mean you because that's why you're already serving in so many different ways and so many different things and that kind of stuff. I don't mean you. You're good. You're nailing it, and you're being an example to the rest of us. Who I'm speaking to are those who are not getting to completely experience what Christ has for us through his church here on earth. The kind of friendships where people come alongside you when you face hardships and challenges, and where you can confess sins and where you can have prayer and where you can, those type of friendships and relationships, and you're probably not going to make those in here. We need those, you need those opportunities, what we call life groups, small groups, discipleship groups. Don't care what you call them. We don't care if it's organic or if you do it through ours. It's great. We want you to have that opportunity. And then the other thing is, if you're not burning those spiritual calories, you're really missing out on what God has for us. So if you're not serving in some way within his church, within his community, you're really missing out. Like, it's huge. You will turn into 1,000, what Francis Chan calls 1,000-pound Christians, people who are sitting out there in the pews, taking up 3 or 4 pews, 1,000 pounds, ringing a little bell going, somebody needs to feed me. Now, what we know sometimes what we need is to be burning those spiritual calories, investing, serving, teaching, leading, discipling. That's when you find the fulfilling experience. If you're already doing those in multiple ways, when I say, man, we need to step up our game and serve in new ways and whatever, I don't mean you. I mean all the rest of us who aren't taking on those roles as we need to. So I want to encourage you in that. And I also have been encouraged to comment on this. I am not representing a prequel here. I'm representing the original Revenge of the Jedi poster from the early 1980s. All right, so I had a lot of direct pushback on that earlier today, so I just need to make sure y'all know that. I try to have one main point. When I'm preaching and I'm teaching others on preaching, I try to teach this idea. You're building towards one main point. You really want to have one, really take through the passage and you teach through it, the way we talk about through hermeneutics. You go line by line and scene by scene and you try to build that picture and help people understand it and teach about it in a way that whoever you're speaking to can wrap their brains around that and let their hearts follow that they invest the treasure of their energy and their thought into this and their hearts are dragged behind on that. That's my hope. And then so you're supposed to, the goal, what I teach is that sometime just before kind of the third act of a sermon is when you want to really drive home that one real point and application point. And then there's kind of the doldrums of the third when I kind of lose most of you for a little bit, and then we bring back at the very end and reemphasize that point. That's just how the human brain works. And so that's one of those things. I am breaking that rule today. There are several different points of application within this passage. Now, the good news is they're going to culminate into one. But these points are really powerful, and I can't leave any of them alone, and we're barely getting started in what we need to cover. Anyway, this passage is very powerful, and it's taking a new tone. We're leaving the prophetic kind of poetic language, and we're stepping into a direct narrative. I'm going to explain why I think that's the case here in a minute. But we're stepping now into a narrative passage. It's going to start like this in chapter 36 of Isaiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This is going to be the tale of two cultures. And I came up with this on my own, The Tale of Two Cities. So for the much of the last 200, anybody else who says that, they copied me. For much of the last 200 years, Assyria, I want to get make sure you hear these two cultures and how they're coming together and where the clash. For much of the last 200 years, at this point, Assyria had been growing in power and dominance. It was the first true world power, the first true empire. It was founded at a city named after a god, the god Asher. And this was the city created. He was one of the many kind of Middle Eastern gods at that time, the pantheons that were popping up everywhere that people were growing in. And the city began to gain power starting in about 1300 BC. So from Asher, that first city began to expand. We've even got like a little map, and so that our map friends can appreciate this. So the Assyrian Empire starts in this little area right there. There's Asher. You can see it right there in the middle. It starts right there with the yellow with Asher there. Now you'll notice there's four cities in here, including Nineveh. At the time of Jonah, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The capital of Assyria moves with each king. I'll explain why in a minute. But you can see this all of this is the Assyrian Empire. It's this massive empire that continues to expand and expand and expand and expand. But what's intriguing is as Asher grows and expands and grows and expands and becomes Assyria, you'll notice one of the things that became a thorn in their side is the fact that you have to draw a little circle around a little city there in the middle of Israel called Jerusalem, and you have to draw a circle around it because it was not under Assyrian control. And eventually it's going to become a problem for the Assyrians. We see this reference, so we see a first reference, our first historical reference is to another city. At about the same time, we see Asher appear in history. We see another city appear, the city of Jerusalem. Now, maybe there's a reference that's older than that. The reference that's older that maybe when we introduce the character Melchizedek, who interacts with Abraham, which is before all of this, Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. Now, Shalom, which is the Semitic word there, means peace, the king of peace. But maybe this is the ancient Jerusalem, the original city of Salem or Shalom. Maybe. We don't really know. So maybe there is an older reference, it's unknown. But somewhere around 1400 to 1200 BC, so again about the same time, depending on who you ask, this is when Joshua and the people of Israel invade the land of Canaan. So at about the same time Asher is coming into existence and beginning to grow, Joshua and the people of Israel invade Canaan. And at that time we hear about Jerusalem. Here's what we hear about Jerusalem. Joshua 15:63, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, we don't know when Joshua was written, but whenever it was written, at that point, the Jebusites still owned the city of Jerusalem. It's an incredible difficult city to take. It is always difficult. And when it changes hands, thousands and tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people die. So this is the case. Later, the tribe of Judah would burn the city, and later again, the Benjaminites would attack it, but they were never able to take the city from the Jebusites. So just like in the kingdom of Assyria, it was under control, the kingdom of Israel had the whole region, but there's this little city, the Jebusites, and it does not fall. Now, back to the Assyrians. And about the 1200s BC, something caused Assyria to shrink. To this day, historians don't know why. It expanded, then it shrank, and when it came back, it was even more mighty, more powerful, and more ruthless than before. Now is when it began to become hated by everybody. They were very cruel to their enemies, and they had this very famous, although very effective tactic, that what they would do is when they conquered you, they would then move you, your entire culture. They would pick you up and move you to a total other part of the world. Thousands and thousands of miles away. If your culture was really good at something and they wanted you moved, they would just move you so you could be good at it there. But mainly it was meant to divide you so no one would ever rebel. So they would just lift an entire culture and move it someplace else. This is why Samaria is mixed. The northern kingdom is a mixed people because they moved people from all over the world there. And they all intermixed. And the pure Jews hated them later, and they hated the Jews. That's a whole other conversation. But this is what we're dealing with. New kings, what they did is when a new king would rise up, they used their palaces to be basically a monument to themselves. Think of it as like a presidential library, right? They're going to say like, hey, this is the monument to me and how awesome and great I was. That's what they did with their palaces. So when a new king came along, they didn't want to live in that palace. They moved capital cities, and so the capital of Assyria moved regularly, and we have dug up several of these. Nimrud is the most famous one that we have dug up, the city of Nimrud. And so these 3,000-year-old architectural design stuff, the beautiful cities that they have dug up. Now, just so you will know, those of you who like archaeology and stuff, you can grieve over the fact that this has all been destroyed, because in 2015, ISIL, one of the Muslim Brotherhood organizations, came in and blew all this up. Because in the fundamental version of Islam, there is no history before Muhammad. And so anytime they discover history before Muhammad, they destroy it. So this is that's where they are. Now here's what also happened. So this is we're now moving our way towards 1000 BC. About 1000 BC, what happens is a young warrior king sends one of his soldiers sneaking into Jerusalem, the stronghold of the Jebusites, through these Canaanite, these ancient water tunnels. You can still walk through these ancient water tunnels today. They're there. You can actually walk through them and through the tunnels, and you will discover that there is a pathway under the walls from near where the spring of Gihon is, under the walls into the city. Well, Joab does this, climbs in. There's some difficult places to climb, but Joab is quite the athlete. So he climbs in, sneaks into the city, opens the gates from the inside, and David and his army rushes in, and they finally conquer the Jebusites somewhere around 1000 BC, don't know exactly when, made it his capital, moved the Ark of the Covenant there a few months later, and this now becomes Jerusalem. From this point forward, about 3,000 years ago, it becomes the capital of the Jewish people. Now, here we are in AD 700, when we're at the time of Isaiah. Across the centuries, the cultures have developed. Assyria has grown in great power. They have actually conquered the whole known world. They dominate Egypt, Cush, and even Babylon. Meanwhile, Israel has grown and shrunk. It's gone back and forth depending on how obedient it is to God. So when it's obedient to God, it tends to grow in wealth and power. And when they turn back to other gods, God shrinks them back down to size to teach them a lesson. Their growth had been very slow. But they were very stable. Now we have Hezekiah, or as they say in that culture, Hezekiah, had become the king at age 25. 4 years later, Assyria had invaded the northern kingdom and decimated it, as we just read. So we're almost caught up to our passage. 10 years after that, Assyria invaded the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah paid them off, including stripping the treasure from some of the treasures from the temple. But it was not enough. The people considered trying to find allies with another nation to fight back, like the Egyptians or Cush or Babylon. And then their other plan, as we talked about, was to maybe run to Egypt, just to abandon the city and everyone run to Egypt to find help there, coverage there. Isaiah had told them to wait on the Lord instead. Isaiah the prophet had come forward to the people and to King Hezekiah and said, God has promised me that if we will wait on the Lord and we just stay here, he will do the fighting for us. It's a phenomenal thought. How, to us, we read back on it and it's, 2,700 years old and we're like, good, I'm so glad. They ought to listen. But would we have? I think we need to be very careful about making this sound easy. If we had the invading armies coming, would we be willing to wait on the Lord? So Assyria comes through, they sweep through the land of Judah, and they take every city, the great and including the great and mighty city Lachish, that was supposed to be unconquerable. They conquered it, and now that's where we are. Now what we will see, is God going to step up? Will he in fact deliver, or will he fail? Is he going to fail his promises to Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah, or will he come through? That's where we are in chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Isaiah is going to do a wonderful, beautiful job. Actually, I think it's Joah, I think that's who's writing this, in the book here of Isaiah. Joah is going to do a beautiful job of setting the stage for us. So if you like the narrative, if you like the stage to be set, to know who the characters are, you're going to love this. Character number one steps in. It is Rabshakeh. So we have King Hezekiah, who's not present for this conversation. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who's not present for this conversation. But here's who is. The Rabshakeh. So one, what is a Rabshakeh? Well, Shekeh means cupbearer. And so that's the word used to describe Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, Shekeh is how Nehemiah is described. He was the Shekeh of the king. This is the Rabshakeh, meaning the head cupbearer. Okay, so he's the boss of the cupbearers. So this is a very powerful man in the nation of Assyria. Cupbearers were super powerful. They literally had the ear and elbow of the king at all the time. They were there for every meal. Yes, part of their job was to test the cups to make sure it wasn't filled with poison. Bummer. But that meant they were there all the time. I use the example with Nehemiah of back when George W. Bush was president, that people complained because Condoleezza Rice got 21 minutes every day with the president that no one else got. Because Bush ran 3 miles every day, he ran 7-minute miles, and she was the only person on his staff who could keep up with him. I mean, Cheney? Rumsfeld? Don't think so. But they complained, and Bush's response was, well, learn to run a 7-minute mile and you can have that time with me, right? This is kind of like that. This, when you get that much time with the most powerful man in the world, you have a lot of power. This is kind of like, if those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, this is the mouth of Sennacherib. He speaks for, in fact, he's going to use the first person language for Sennacherib, not himself, because he speaks for him. Just like you can, in ancient times, they would have the hand of the king or the mouth of the king. He's the mouth of the king. This is his job. So that's who we're dealing with here. Maybe one of the most powerful people in existence at this time. Okay, and the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish, because they've just conquered it, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So here again, like I said, the stage is being set, even where there are. Now, of course, we don't know where this is. We can only guess at where this was, probably some of the flat land north of the city of Jerusalem, up there, which is one of the only flat places around, where the wall, some of the main walls would have been. So that's probably where the Rabshakeh runs into these three guys. So one, first, Eliakim. Probably he's equal to Rabshakeh. He is the voice or the mouth of Hezekiah. So we met him back in Isaiah chapter 22, which I didn't even remember, and so I had to go back and look. He's the one who God is so impressed with this guy, Eliakim, that he takes him and he promotes, God himself promotes him. God says, I'm now going to make him the boss of his boss. This is the one I want. It's fascinating that he's setting up for this moment. So Eliakim is now going to become the boss of his boss, by the way, who is Shebna, who's also here. It's fascinating that he's here as well. Maybe he was chastened enough by being demoted by Almighty God. But he still has a voice. Maybe he was humbled through that process. I hope so. That even in facing that, he retained his voice by being humble. And then someone who's going to keep very careful records, this guy, Joah. Joah, the son of Asaph, and Joah is the recorder. Now, this is fascinating because how many times in Scripture, guys, is it frustrating that we have more than one account of the same event and they don't match exactly? How often is that frustrating? Maybe not to you. All the time for me. This is a thing for me. Like, I'm like, wait, why didn't someone just write it down exactly the way it happened and we wouldn't have to talk about this? Which is, by the way, extremely Western of me to say it that way, as if that's the most important thing. But here's what's wild. This passage appears almost verbatim here in Isaiah 36, in 2 Kings 18, and in 2 Chronicles 32. Almost word for word. Why? Joah. Joah was faithful to do his job and to record this event so that we would have it. How cool that we do, that we have it and we have the details of it. So this is really amazing that we get to experience this. I think Joah is why these three accounts are so similar to one another. So here's what happens. Those three guys come out probably, you know, a stone's throw from the wall. And then somewhere out a little bit further is the Rabshakeh with his entourage. And the Rabshakeh begins to shout. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? You can see he shows up with this massive army, undefeated, never stopped. He shows up and the gates are closed. And so he naturally asks the question, what are you possibly thinking? Why are the gates closed to me? What are you hoping in? What exactly are you thinking is about to happen? What are you planning for? Please tell me you have a plan. Do you remember God criticized them for having a plan but not his? Those were the other plans, by the way. And you're about to get to see something, some really cool stuff. When we have our plans and we're our brilliant plans and how they play out. As God, he doesn't understand who God is. So he is truly curious. What is the plan? Verse 5. Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? They've rebelled against Sennacherib. He's using the me, meaning Sennacherib, even though he is the Rabshakeh. He's saying, what were you thinking? What was the plan here? Were words going to do it? Did you think words were going to make a difference to me? Behold, verse 6, you are trusting. I've got it. I figured it out. You're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Here's his first guess. The Rabshakeh has a first guess. I know what you're trusting in. You're trusting in Egypt. You think Egypt is going to rescue you. You guys want to hear something wild? This is not known for sure historically, but there are many, many historians who believe that the reason Sennacherib is not at these walls of Jerusalem is because he took a part of his army and moved them to the south to cut off and destroy an Egyptian army that was probably headed that way. Think if Isaiah's plan had been to be rescued by Egypt, Sennacherib was one step ahead of him. So this would have been, if he was now leaning on that, we could sit here in our walls because Egypt is coming to save you. Is it though? See, we saw that coming. We already killed all them. Bummer for you. Another plan? Isn't it fascinating that God didn't give them that information even though he said, don't trust in Egypt, trust in me. And they chose not to trust in Egypt. This is the situation. It's like Egypt is like a walking stick made out of a reed that it's going to break when you put weight on it and slam itself through your hand. Verse 7. Maybe this is your option. Maybe it's not Egypt you're trusting in. But if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now this may confuse you. It confuses the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, so keep in mind, the Assyrians have been conquering city after city in Judah. And every city they conquer, guess what they find the people, the God who the people of that area worship, is the Baals. The people of Israel are in rebellion against God, remember? As a whole, they're in rebellion against God. They're worshiping the Baals. They set up temples in the high places to the Baals, to the pantheon of lords. That's what Baal means. The pantheon of lords who they are allegedly worshiping and trusting in. They've set up Asherah poles, these places to worship the concubine of Baal, the goddess Asherah. This is what they're finding in city after city. And guess what Hezekiah had already done? Listen, 2 Kings chapter 18. And he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David and his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nahushtan. Now, notice, this is the situation. So the king, the Assyrians think Hezekiah has angered their gods because they think the gods they've been facing are gods of true power, the Baals, and they don't understand that what Hezekiah did was trust not in the Baals, but in Adonai, in Yahweh, in the Lord God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now you understand why that name is there. The Lord of lords is referencing the Baals. The Baals, here's the thing, the Baals are just on a leash, and the one who holds their leash is Adonai. He is Yahweh. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is who they're under. And the Rabshakeh doesn't understand this. He thinks Hezekiah's already upset all your gods. He doesn't understand that Hezekiah was acting in obedience to the one God. And so he's like, oh, you've already upset the gods. How are the gods going to protect you? That's not going to work out for you. So let's take just a minute, though, and have some fun with the Nahushtan. So this was the bronze or brass or whatever it was, the bronze serpent that during the time when they were in the desert, when snakes came and began to bite the people of Israel, that God provided a way of escape, this bronze serpent, that they could look to it. Well, here's what had happened. They had kept this serpent, and now they were worshiping it as an idol. This is a problem. God has given them a provision, and now they're worshiping that provision. Here's a question for you, church. How many people in the church that if you ask them, what's the most important thing to you, would say family? That's an idol. If you would say the most important to me is this thing that God has given me rather than God himself, that's an idol. Health. Health is most important to me. Wealth is most important to me. These are all idols. Anything that we say, no, this is more important to me than God, that's an idol. And what's happened is they've taken this thing that God gave them to rescue them, that, by the way, Jesus uses as a reference to himself. You will look up at me when I am lifted up like that serpent was, and you will be saved like you were saved from the snakes. But here what's happened is they've begun to worship it. And I love this. This is when the Bible speaks so loudly to me. I love this. So the name for that it is given is Nehushtan. That sounds intimidating. This reminded me so much of the scene. So one of my top 20 favorite movies is The Count of Monte Cristo. And in that movie, and the book's good too. This scene is not in the book, but it's okay. It's such a good scene. It's the scene where he gets named. Like there's this fight, and afterwards the leader of the pirates goes like, "From now on we will call you Zatara." And he goes like, "That sounds fierce." And the guy says, "It means driftwood." Right? This is the Nehushtan. It means piece of brass. This is probably Hezekiah's name for it. He's like, "You people are worshiping this thing that God gave you. It's a piece of brass. Watch as I tear it apart and melt it down, and watch as it does not fight back. It's just a piece of brass. Why are you worshiping it?" Man, that is so telling to us, is it not? It's just this. Why are you worshiping? Why do we give our whole lives to this thing? It's like it's just a piece of brass. Sounds intimidating. Nehushtan. No, piece of brass. Dump it, melt it down, get rid of it, and watch how your life doesn't change for the worse. How important is obedient in our relationships with God, with us? I know better. So we think, I know better, I get it, I want to be happy, I want to be satisfied. This will make me happy, this will make me satisfied. This good thing, I want to feel loved and desired and entranced and aroused, and I know how to experience that. I don't have to trust your provision for that, I don't have to trust you for that, I trust me for that. Man, this lesson, please Lord, make us want to be obedient more than anything else. This is the measure of success we have as a church, is obedience. It's why we sing or pray, more often pray now. We pray through the lines of "Be Thou My Vision" for every leadership board meeting. You be our wisdom. You be our vision. You be our best thought. Because we're not trustworthy. We don't want to ever make the mistake of thinking it's about us. I want you to notice something. So kids, adolescents, teens especially, listen. You're supposed to develop one skill as a child. And it's the skill of obedience. It's the over and over again it is instructed. You learn this, you learn this, you learn this. Obedience. Because it's a vital skill. As we become adults, so many other things call for us. And the question is, am I going to obey God? Am I going to obey this? Listen, the teaching even about authority structure in the family and all that kind of stuff, there isn't some thought that like, listen, I report to God and Ginger reports to me. That's a misunderstanding of that. Ginger reports to God. I report to God. We both report to Him, right? That's not a line of like, oh, I'm her intermediary. How ridiculous is that? She's a co-heir with me in the gospel. I have a responsibility to sacrifice, for sure. That's what the leader means in the kingdom, is the one who's responsible to sacrifice. This is children obey your parents. And then listen, here's what's wild. Then Jesus goes along to say, no one comes to the kingdom, no one enters the kingdom except as a child. Do you think obedience maybe has something to do with that? Because here's the thing, obedience is an act of trust. I know what I want, and I know how I can get it, and God's like, no, I want you to get it my way. Which way are you going to, who are you going to obey here? This is the picture. What are we trusting in that comes from God rather than is God? What are we obeying? How are we doing this? In Matthew 8, this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, we get this account. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Notice he understands the limits of his authority. He can't tell his servant to be well. I tell my servant to do something and he does it. Well, I can't except for this. And I say to, let's see, do it does it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I had such obedience. Now the word there is faith. But the centurion doesn't reference faith at all. The centurion doesn't even mention faith. He talks about authority. This is the authority. You have authority. And I recognize, listen, I know authority when I see it. I'm a centurion. This is something I understand as authority. I'm a military man. I understand authority. Jump, how high? Yes, sir. What do I need to do, right? This is simple. This isn't hard. This is a question of authority. I know you've got the authority to heal my servant. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do a dance. You don't have to walk there. You don't have to lay hands on him because you have the authority. It's not a magic trick. This is an expression of your authority. Just say it and it'll happen. And Jesus looks around going like, why don't any of you guys get this? Why does no one get this? This is the true expression of faith is, church, listen to me, obedience. Understanding his authority. That is the expression of faith that he is marveling at here. Then act of obedience has sealed the battle for Jerusalem. This is what struck me as I was going through it. This is just like the story of David and Goliath. You remember when I preached through David and Goliath in 1 Samuel? And like I said, I rarely am one of those preachers who cries on stage. Because I already know what I'm going to say, so it doesn't surprise me. But when I cry, when the tears hit me, is usually when I'm writing the sermon. And I remember so well sitting there studying David and Goliath and realizing I'm out of time. This is what I was saying to God. God, I'm out of time. I can't write anymore. And I'm only halfway through the story of David and Goliath. I want to talk about Goliath falling and dying. And it's such a beautiful, dramatic story. It's so amazing. But I'm only up to the point where David is obeying his father and doing what his father said. And the story's not over yet. And I felt the Spirit lead. I think the Spirit speaking to me and saying this. No, no, it is over. This story is done the minute David obeys. They just have to catch up to that. Goliath's dead man walking. The minute David says, hey, you got my sheep? Good. I'm going to take this stuff and take it to the front lines. Goliath's dead. He just doesn't know it yet. He hasn't got the memo yet. He's still wandering around making proclamations. He's a dead man. He just doesn't know it. And that's what we're dealing with here. They thought they were up against the Baals. Oh, you wish. You're up against Yahweh. You know what Hezekiah means? Hezekiah. The Yah at the end for Yahweh, Hezekiah. Yahweh is my strength. He's going to live out his name in this story. So now we get this trash talk because the Rabshakeh is so in over his head and he doesn't know it. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. I'm so unafraid of you, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but the truth is you don't even have 2,000 cavalrymen to ride them. You have no chance against this. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, is this sarcasm or worse, mocking? Is he mocking the Lord here? I don't know. Maybe he really believes this. Maybe Sennacherib believes this. And honestly, maybe it's true. By the way, God has said that he has sent Assyria to one place or another when he feels like it. In fact, in Isaiah, he references calling Assyria like calling a dog with a whistle. He's like, when I want Assyria to come, they'll come. Remember the authority conversation? Maybe he has drawn them to their destruction this time. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, by the way, we're going to read next week that the instruction from Hezekiah had been not to speak. And here they're going to, I think probably disobey that. I think that would have included them, and it's going to make them look pathetic and scared. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah say to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us with the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? This is the consequence of a siege, and they know it. Listen, I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to everybody. I'm talking to everybody out there. I want them all to hear this. How demeaning this is that they ask this favor of him. Hey, if you wouldn't mind, could you keep it down a little? The men on the wall might hear you. How well do you think that goes? How embarrassing. Can you, in what universe does the Rabshakeh go like, oh, sorry, I'll try to keep it down a little bit. No, of course he doesn't. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called with a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't believe him when he says this stuff. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the Lord, the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will each his own, get his own vine and each his own fig tree. And each of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You gotta love it. At least he's honest about this, right? Hey, if you'll come out, we're going to give you a plot of land right here and you can have all your own stuff just like everybody wants until we exile you. But it'll be a great exile. You'll love it. It's a great exile. It's like a fixer-upper in Turkey. I'm going to move you straight there. You're going to love it. He doesn't care whether they give in to this. Hezekiah will tell you to trust God. If you come out now, I'll give you your own plot of land and a nice little exile to go with it. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arvad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? These are powerful Syrian cities, powerful cities in Samaria, the northern kingdom. These powerful cities all fell in prolonged and horrible sieges where people were forced to eat things unedible. If their gods weren't sufficient, what makes you think yours will be? This is a great comment, by the way, on the fact that it's not the amount of faith that you have, it's who your faith is in that matters. The amount is irrelevant. They had lots of faith in their gods and they fell. Any faith, just the tiniest obedience to Almighty God is sufficient for us. Do we have enough faith to obey? Are we too filled with pride or too stubborn? God knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. What is the justification that we give ourselves to disobey? Do we really think there's some kind of alibi that's going to get us off the hook for disobedience? What's going to work? What negotiations do we make? This is just like the sermon about Goliath. How is the story going to end? Well, the narrative we will discuss next week, but the conclusion is set. 185,000 Assyrians are dead men walking. They just don't know it yet. Their death is determined by obedience. This is the power of obedience to God. God does the very thing, the dare to be great thing that we want him to do in our lives without our obedience. He then pulls off in order for us to enjoy our obedience. So we let all of the explanations and the excuses go. It's pretty simple at the baseline, isn't it? It's hard to pull off, but we understand it. And I just don't feel like I could go any further in this passage at this point. So if you will, stand. I want to invite us into the step of obedience. Simple obedience. This is important. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join our family here, then we would love for you to do that once the music starts. Come up and let us know. If you've put your faith in Christ and you want to let us know and you're excited about getting baptized, we want to celebrate that with you. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I hope that today will be the day that you do. Because the first act of obedience is when he says, follow me. Follow me. Trust me. That's the first act of obedience. That is why we are trusting him to be Lord and Savior, is because we're obeying his call to follow him. I hope if you've never obeyed that call, you will. That being said, I want to encourage you with something. And I always feel a little weird, like especially a more pointed kind of sermon that where the passage lends itself to something like this, obey, obey, obey. I don't ever want to create the image, the false image that somehow like, because I get this. Like I'm the guy up on stage, so I've nailed this. I've got this perfected. That's not the truth at all. Those of you who know me know this. This is something that is not the case. So I brought a mirror up with me for this last one of these last little lines so that you will know this isn't just me speaking to you, but me as well. I'm always surprised at the old man in the mirror. How about you guys? Stop bargaining. Stop negotiating. Stop compromising. Simply obey. This is true for all of us. This is the call. I want to encourage you with what the Lord said to his followers. As Lord and Savior, Shepherd and Rabbi, God and King, his continued call to his followers is this from John chapter 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. These are so great passages, right? Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is the line we don't love so much. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. These are the very words of God.